Okay, good morning once again, and once more we'll look back in 2 Timothy 1 to begin with, and then look at some other bits from the other chapters as well. I have till 12:15, is that correct? Yes. Okay, good. Just making sure I know the schedule right. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we've been thinking about the worthwhileness of suffering for the gospel. And verse 12 is where I want to pick up. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So in exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of the Lord's testimony, nor of Paul the prisoner, Paul is now saying, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to suffer for Christ's gospel, and I'm not ashamed of the Lord, because I know whom I've believed. I know the faithfulness of the Lord. I know he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now here, we run into some translation issues. That's quite a correct translation that I've read to you from the New King James, and the Old King James is quite similar. Literally what it says there is, I know he's able to keep my commitment. And the question is he talking about what he has committed to the Lord? Presumably his life, his destiny. Or is he speaking about what the Lord has committed to him? Because the same word, for example, occurs back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look there a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Is he talking about what was committed to Timothy, or is he talking about what Timothy committed to God? Again, in the next chapter, he's going to speak about it in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You remember I told you that none of us are indispensable. And although the first leaders of the church passed off the scene, they faithfully handed the truth down. Paul passed it on to Timothy, and Timothy passed it on to others who could teach others in turn. And by the grace of God, it's been passed down these many centuries until we still have the truth of God passed to us as a commitment. Now we can take that as a challenge as local churches. Are we passing on what God has committed to us? But even if we take it the other way, the way it stands in the New King James and the King James, that it's what Paul has committed to the Lord. It's his life and his destiny. Either way, both things are true, scripturally. As Jim Elliot phrased it, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. To lose your life, as the Lord Jesus said, in this world, and to gain your life with Christ, is not a losing proposition. If you lose your life for the sake of investing in the stock market, the last year has shown you that there's no security there, is there? If you lose your life in spending your life putting money in the bank, well, we found out this last year and lately that the banks aren't indestructible, are they? But if we commit our lives to the Lord's, we know the Lord will never fail us. We know the Lord will never pass away. We know the Lord will never fail. So either way, whether he's talking about what he's committed to the Lord or what the Lord's committed to him, how does he know he'll be able to faithfully hold on to the truth that God has committed to him? It still goes back to the power of God. And he says, I know I'll be able to keep it through his power until that day. And when he speaks about that day, he means the day that he stands before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, he exhorts Timothy some more, but I want to skip ahead. You'll notice in verse 15 that he speaks about some who have turned away from him. He says, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we don't know anything else about Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is the only place where they are named in Holy Scripture. We don't know specifically what they did other than turning away from Paul. And he says all they in Asia, not the modern continent of Asia, which is enormous, but the Roman province of Asia, which is the western and parts of the southern part of Turkey. Still, a decent-sized area, and an area where Paul had expended many years of labor. Now think about what he's saying. He has spent his time preaching in Asia, preaching throughout these cities. He has been stoned there. He has been imprisoned there. He has been whipped there. He has lost all kinds of things there. He's had all kinds of difficulties. And yet he had the confidence, the joy of seeing the Lord establish churches through his efforts. I mean, if you can suffer a lot and at least see a church planted or multiple churches planted, you would say, well, at least I have that as compensation for my woes. It's sort of like what the Lord talked about in John 16 with the woman when she's in labor. The labor is painful and there's tremendous sorrow, but as soon as she has a baby, all the sorrow is very quickly forgotten. Not completely forgotten, I can tell you from experience, but my wife will never forget what she went through. But it's as if they put that, what had been in the forefront of their mind is now way back there as they're taken up with the joy of holding that baby in their arms. And you might say, well, Paul, sure you suffered and sure you were shipwrecked and imprisoned and beaten and so forth and so on. But Paul, look at all the churches the Lord used you to plant. And look at all the people you won to Christ. And look at all the believers you edified. And that indeed would be an encouragement. However, here he says, they've all turned away from me. Now that didn't mean that they had stopped being Christian churches. It didn't mean that they had apostatized from the faith. Or denied the core doctrines of Christianity necessarily. What it meant was, though, that now that Paul was in prison, they just didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore. They were what you call fair-weather friends. Now, I'm ashamed to say it, but there are people in this world, you know, that were quite happy to root for the Washington Redskins in the 80s when they were winning Super Bowls, and even in the early 90s. But it's only the true fan that has maintained fidelity to the Washington Redskins, still the greatest American football team in the universe. There's only the true fan that has been able to root through them all through the 90s and right up to the present day. And I do hope they draft a good quarterback. But anyway, these were fair weather friends. We're not talking about games and rooting for this team or that team. These were people that, spiritually speaking, owed a great deal to Paul under God. Of course, it was God using Paul. But now they were turning away as the persecution came. No, I don't want to be identified with him. It's too dangerous. No, we don't want to be persecuted. We've got it going nicely here. We don't want any trouble, thank you very much. And they turned away from him. How sad that would be. It's one thing to have unbelievers attack you. It's one thing to have those who hate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ persecute you. That is hard enough to bear. I should think that this personal denunciation, this personal abandonment, because the word turning away there really means a forsaking. I would think that that was probably twice as painful to the apostle. And yet, even in that, God, in his mercy, gives another example. Because he says in verse 16, the next verse, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. So you had some people turning away from Paul, some people departing, but you had Onesiphorus, who, contrary, he looked up Paul. It wasn't like he hit Rome and said, this is a big city, I'm never going to find him. He diligently inquired and found out where he was, and he says he wasn't ashamed of my chain. My status as a prisoner wasn't a shame to Him. Now, in the United States, where it costs nothing to say you're a Christian at the present time, to say you're a Christian, at least legally, it's very hard to understand the time in which he's writing. But in those days, to admit, to say, I am a Christian, those simple words could cost you your life, or your job, or your place to live, or mean your imprisonment. So we understand the great pressure. But look at the simple, quiet bravery of Onesiphorus, who went to Paul when he was needy and refreshed him. He had learned the words of the Lord Jesus, this good Onesiphorus had, in Matthew 25. When the Lord said to the sheep, you'll recall, I was in prison and you visited me. Onesiphorus said, yes. That's not just Paul there. That's Paul in prison for Christ's sake. That's the Lord. One of the Lord's own, part of the Lord's own body is in prison. And how can I be ashamed? I'm going to go and diligently seek him out and do what I can to make him comfortable, to refresh him. How we need more refreshing, brothers and sisters. Anybody can lament the problems. Anybody can see the faults of God's people. Anybody can tell you about the disasters that are happening on a daily basis. Very few cultivate the grace of being able to come alongside a suffering saint and refreshing them. Of being able to go to somebody who's lonely and cut off from other fellowship and cheering them up. Well, turning from that subject, there was suffering to be born in the gospel, and he encourages him in that way. In chapter 2, he gives him some different metaphors to understand it. In verse 3, for example, he uses a military metaphor. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, you think about soldiers, and soldiers have to do things that aren't so comfortable, don't they? I mean, if you join the United States Marine Corps, for example, one of the main places they take people to train is a place called Parris Island down in Louisiana. And I had a teacher in school who was a Marine, and he went to Parris Island. He said, I thought Parris Island was the worst place on the face of the earth until I got to Vietnam. And then he found someplace worse. But Parris Island has bugs and snakes and heat and humidity and alligators and whatnot. And it's just not a comfortable place. And they take guys out there and they make them sleep in the mud and they make them march in the rain and they make them overtired and they do forced marches and they make them jog and run around and do all kinds of things. And eventually they have them crawling on their bellies and sending live ammo over their heads, and they don't give them good food. And you say, why do they do that? Well, that's what a soldier has to be prepared to do if he's going to go out to battle. Because that training, that basic training that the military has, is meant to break you down and make you willing to suffer hardship for the greater good of your unit. And that when you are sent off to combat, because wars generally aren't fought in pleasant circumstances. You can think about the different theaters of war in the Second World War, for example, and not too many of them were good vacation spots. I guess a few of those Pacific islands nowadays, you wouldn't mind going and hanging out on the beach. But in those days, they were havens of disease and bugs and snakes and people shooting at you to boot. So they weren't so nice. He says, Timothy, we're in a war here. You're like a soldier. You've got to endure hardness. You know, some people come to Christ and they say, I want to come to Christ to make my life easier, and I want my problems to go away, and I want somebody to take care of me, and so that I won't have any more problems anymore. But I'm sorry, that's not Christianity. That is something false that is being peddled out there, a caricature of Christianity. Christianity tells us that by identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are signing up for hardness. The next metaphor concurs because he turns to athletics. Also, verse 5, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then another metaphor that implies repetitive, difficult work, that of agriculture. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So you've got to endure hardness, you've got to play by the rules, but eventually you're going to get to enjoy the fruit of your labors, you sing to him. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Now, he goes on to talk more about this endurance, but I want to skip ahead to the second major point of the book, I believe. Not only is this gospel and this Lord worth suffering for, but we must preach. We must continue to proclaim his word, even when the circumstances seem unfavorable. So let's look over at chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word translated there, perilous, occurs only one other place in the Greek New Testament, back in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. When it talks about two demon-possessed men, demoniacs, that came out of the tombs to meet the Lord Jesus. And it describes them as being exceedingly fierce. That is, in fact, the same word that we translate here, perilous. What kind of days are these last days? They're perilous, they're fierce, they're violent, they're dangerous, they're out of control. They're completely sold to demonic power. Because if you think about that word picture, that image of those men in Matthew 8, they were living amongst the tombs. Why were they living amongst the tombs? It wasn't because of the housing bubble and they couldn't find any other place to live. No, they were living among the tombs because they had been driven out from habitable society, from civilization, if you will. And they were there hanging out in desolate regions among that which was dead. Because that's what Satan specializes in doing people to people. Alienating them. And demeaning them. And denuding them of all dignity. Such that these men were out there. One of them in particular was a sad case. Mark and Luke both concentrate on just one of the men who was apparently the more seriously afflicted. They would bind him often, but he would break the chains. And they couldn't keep clothes on the man. He was running around naked like a savage, like some kind of animal. And he was cutting himself with stones and crying. He was scaring everybody in the neighborhood. He was a danger to others and a danger to himself. And that's an excellent description of what the last days will be like. Perilous times will come. To elaborate on that, verse 2, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It reads like our newspaper, doesn't it? Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. So it isn't that they're completely irreligious. They are not without religion. They are not without the veneer of piety. They claim to care about God. They claim to be spiritual. They claim to care about spiritual things. They have a form of godliness. That is, the outward appearance of being godly. They act so religious, so spiritual. But they deny the power thereof. Because I tell you something, religion and piety divorced from the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him, separated from His death and the power of His resurrection, is a powerless thing. People can have all the religion in the world and they won't get to heaven without the Lord Jesus. People can have all the religion in the world and they won't be able to subdue sin in their lives. It is only the Lord Jesus who gives that to us, such power. Well, he goes on to talk about some of the false teachers and the false doctrines that would come about and the persecutions that would come about. He's quite candid about the whole thing. But he says in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." Now, there is a great need in 2009 for continuance. There are some of you who have probably fellowshipped here for decades. And some of you who have been believers maybe longer than I've been alive. I don't know. I'm not sure if anybody's in that position here today. Some of you have been saved for quite a while. Let's put it that way. And even some of the younger ones among us have now been saved, I'm talking about the adults, have now been saved for a fair amount of time, because I know them all personally, and they've all been saved as long as I've known them, so that's a good amount of time. There's so much need, brothers and sisters, of hanging on to what we already have. Because there are people all the time out there that are abandoning Christian truth as we know it, that are abandoning large sections of the Bible. There are movements out there. I'm thinking of one in particular, and one of the leaders of the movement, one of the people at the forefront of it, he used to speak at Greenwood Hills at different youth events. He used to be well known among New Testament style assemblies, and yet today, in his belief and in the things he says, he would not only be so far from the New Testament way of the local church gathering, he would be so far from the core doctrines of the Christian faith. From what I can see, that he's preaching another Jesus and another gospel. And yet for many years, he appeared to hold on to at least some of the truths that we held. He was always kind of on the left edge of things, so I'm not going to say all the truths we hold dear, but you look at men like that, and you say, how did that happen? And it's amazing. In my lifetime, some of the men who were considered great evangelical leaders, and yet they'll sign documents and statements and say, we agree with these other religious groups that deny the gospel and that deny the truths of the faith. And there's so much need for continuance. Not for saying what's new. The people on Mars Hill did that. They spent all their time telling and hearing some new thing. Here he says, Timothy, you continue in what you heard and learned, knowing from whom you learned them. You got the apostles' doctrine. That's milk straight from the cow, baby. You got it from the source, Timothy. So hold on to it. And what Timothy passed on, and what other great men and women have passed on, and what we need to pass on, is that same apostles' doctrine. We don't need to reinvent Christianity for 2009. Because it's timeless. What we need to do is speak the truth in love, in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Too often we get into a rut, and we don't have the power. Too often we're going through the motions, maybe, but we don't jettison the truth in hopes of livening things up. Well, he talks about from the childhood you've known holy scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And now talking about the value of scripture in verse 16, one which you've probably memorized. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching, for reproof, that is to rebuke someone when they're in the wrong. That is for correction, to correct the wrong. And for instruction in righteousness. That is to teach someone the right way to behave and to live. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You notice it's not the scriptures plus something else. Well, the scriptures are good, but you also need psychology. Or the scriptures are good, but you also need business principles. Or the scriptures are good, but you also need technology. As useful as those things may be in their own sphere, and then we can certainly use tools. Nonetheless, the scriptures are complete in themselves. They do the job of completely outfitting the believer, of making them fully equipped to be who God wants us to be and to serve Him in the way God wants us to serve Him. Well, he talks about that persecution that would come, and then he talks about the Scriptures, and notice continuing in that theme in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, and by His kingdom. Well, that's quite the charge, isn't it? By God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the fact that He's going to judge the living and the dead, by the fact that He's going to appear in glory, and the fact that He's going to establish His kingdom. By all of these truths, here's what I want you to do, Timothy. Preach the Word. You might say, well, why don't we take a hiatus from preaching, Paul? Things are getting pretty hot. Why don't we lay low for a while? After all, you've been imprisoned. Wouldn't it be better to kind of regroup, you know, go underground and train some more people to be your replacements and then preach? No, preach the Word. Be instant or be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now notice this. This is a constant in the Christian life. I don't like situations where there's a lot of different possibilities of what can happen. You know, if somebody is telling me to cook something in the kitchen, or they're cooking something, like my wife often does. She was making some spaghetti sauce the other week, and she said, now all you have to do is stir the sauce once in a while. And I said, please define that, because I don't know anything about sauce other than eating it. And I said, you know, how often should I stir it? Well, here's how often you should stir it. And she gave me a time. So that was great. Because I've got a timer on my watch, you know. So I can set the timer on my watch and it'll go off. And if I'm doing something, I can get up and I only have one thing to do. Stir the sauce. I don't have to worry about, well, stir the sauce, and if it looks a little liquidy, throw in some more oregano or something, or put a pinch of garlic in, or do this or that, or you know, make a decision about how many bay leaves it needs. No, no, that's all very complicated. I get confused. All I have to remember is every 15 minutes, stir the sauce. And it's as if he's saying to Timothy, all you have to remember, you don't have to worry about whether they're receptive to your message or not, about whether it's popular or not, whether men acclaim you or not, whether you're seeing people saved or not, it's in season and out of season, preach the Word. That's the thing we cannot give up on. And sitting from our vantage point in the pews here, I know I'm preaching to the choir that's going to sign up to sing on the Easter program and all that good thing. I know I'm preaching to people that know this. You say, of course we preach the Word. We know the value of that. But look around at evangelicalism at large. They're interested in drama. They're interested in movies. They're interested in music. They're interested in everything. But, for some exceptions, thankfully, but not too interested in preaching the Word. I mean, in your average church, the message has shrunk. A lot of people would think to sit under the sound of God's Word for 45 minutes is an incredibly long time. Some places it's 20 minutes, some places it's only 15. We're definitely living in times when people think politics are more important and philosophy is more important and social issues are more important. That's all more important than preaching. That's what we're hearing all the time from so-called Christian leaders. Paul says, I beg to differ. Preach the Word, for the time will come, verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, what is he telling them? Preach the Word. Oh, and what's going to happen? We're always going to experience revival, and people are always going to receive it and believe it. No, the time's coming when they're not going to want to hear it. When they won't endure it. They won't put up with it, if you will. They're going to heap onto themselves teachers. And isn't it interesting how every couple of years there's a new Christian preacher who's the be-all guy, you know, the guy that everybody's looking to, and his books are going up the bestseller list, and he has his own page in the CBD catalog. And then a couple of years later, he's passé, and it's somebody else. We can see this kind of thing all around us. People that are looking for men, or women in some cases, to tell them what they want to hear. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Preach the word. Though they turn from it, you still preach the word. Because ultimately it's not about the receptivity of the congregation. It's certainly not about what the world thinks. It's about the Lord. It's about what He thinks. It's about His judgment. It's about His coming. It's about His kingdom. That's what you must worry about, Timothy. So preach the word. Well, you might say, I'm not gifted with the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation or evangelism. Or if you're a sister, you might say, it's not my place to publicly teach the word of God in the assembly of saints. That's not biblical. Quite right. But if I may make an application to our lives as Christians, are we witnessing? Are we telling others about the Lord? Are we being faithful, holding out the word? I know I miss many opportunities, if I may confess my own faults to you. And I pray for boldness, because I'm not naturally the sort that goes in and tells people about the Lord. But days are growing short, brothers and sisters. We're in the last of the last days, it seems. And things are difficult. But things have always been difficult for the people of God. Just look at this epistle. But what we have is the power of God to sustain us, and the word of God to proclaim. And even though the majority may turn from it, thankfully God always has His remnant. God always has some, few though they may be, that will heed the word and turn to it until He come. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book has to speak about a lot of negativity in respect to man. And yet, in respect to God, what positive thoughts. We think of Thy power, O God. Thy power lavished on us and put at our disposal to endure the hardships and difficulties of this world for Thy sake. We think, Father, of Thy word, which is fitting and suitable for every occasion, which meets our every need. We find no lack or imperfection in it. We're thankful for the holy word of God because it is a reflection of Thine own mind, Father. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would open our minds and show us more of Thy truth as we look into it. We pray that the things that have been said today would edify and encourage Thy people. And above all, that our eyes would be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would be serving and living with a view to Him. That we would do it as unto the Lord. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.